The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I want to begin today a series of messages entitled Normal Christianity, What God Intends for You. And today's theme is Christianity's Parable. Christianity's Parable. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christianity's parable. Let's pray. Father, it would be a sin if I preach without your help. Keep me from sin. You promised to do so. Grant unto me now the aid of the Comforter. Let me speak as you would have me to speak, as if you were speaking. And Father, not only would it be a sin if I preached without the Spirit's help, but it would be a sin to try to listen this morning without your help. To sit here and allow our minds to drift and wander, to not think, to not pray, to not ask, how does this apply to me? So, Lord, I pray you would grant the Holy Spirit to my hearers. There are some here who are natural men and women. They cannot perceive nor discern your things. So grant unto them ears to hear, eyes to see. Let them be able to say, I was blind, but now I see. May life be dispensed in this message and in this hour. For thy glory I pray. Amen. No doubt every true Christian here this morning feels that he or she is not a good follower of Christ. We all know that we're not like Jesus in every respect, and truth to be known, we're hard-pressed to find any area we're really like Jesus. It's truly a difficult thing to realize that here maybe someone like me, saved 21 years, and I still find very little Jesus in me. And yet, in one way, to know that, I think, is very healthy. It's truly is a good thing to feel this way because it promotes an absolute awareness of our need. It is the very motivation that fuels desperate dependency, and it's the antidote to pride and self-reliance. But the feeling of humility is not really what I'm talking about this morning. Sure, Christianity, well, there's never been anybody who's perfectly walked it in all respects. No Christian's perfect, but What I want to discuss with you this morning and for the next several weeks is this terrible failure to live far beneath what normal Christianity really is. To live beneath what God intends for you. In other words, normal Christianity. What I want to say to us today is that I don't really know if any of us are experiencing normal Christianity. The sad fact, we are living subnormal in the Christian experience. We're living an inferior kind of Christianity, which leaves the believer frustrated with little fruit and grieves the heart of God. Would you agree with me that you probably read your Bible thinking, why do the things I read not really happen to me? Why do I read about how God worked this way and this way in these people's lives and that's not happening to me? Why is my experience of God so little in comparison to what the Bible says? Why am I so weak in my desires for Christ, powerless against so many desires of the flesh, having little zeal to share my testimony of God's greatness in my life? Well, the answer to those questions is what I want to deal with in this series of sermons. But more than that, I want to share with you how you can reverse this dismal failure of abnormal Christianity. I want the Lord to lead us into what I believe is the normal Christian experience on this side of heaven. Perfection is not the norm, neither is frustration. And I want to be able to lead us in the Word so that the Spirit will take that Word and lead us into what He died for, what He intended. I just can't tell you how much this text, the passage that we're looking at, has meant to me and in my life and what the Holy Spirit has done as a result of it lately. For over 3 weeks, this parable has been almost my constant meditation. And I didn't start meditating on this passage to preach sermons from it. I came to a point that I knew that this parable had much more for me than I ever knew. I knew it. And I was determined, have been determined, still am determined, that I am going to find the fruit that grows within these words so that I might live by these words and the power that is in them. And so, I've not purposely tried to memorize this passage, but I have read it scores, and I do not exaggerate, scores 20. I've read it scores of times in these last 3 weeks, and literally, for practical purposes, I've begun to memorize it. And from this passage, my understanding of other scriptures have enlarged, or perhaps maybe a better way to state it, have become more real and relevant to my life. So for the next few weeks, what I want to do right now is invite you to come and join me on my journey that's done more for me than anything I can remember in a long time. These 10 verses has done more for me recently than I can think in a long, long time. So, today, what we're going to do is overview this parable. That's all we're going to do. We're going to examine its major point and overall theme. And then in the following weeks, we're going to go in depth into its fruitful branches and feed a little deeper from its fruit. We're also going to go to other passages of Scriptures that are really nothing more than in-depth commentaries on this text, on this prized parable of Jesus here in John chapter 15. So first, let me direct your attention to some background information. The parable comes upon the heels of the Last Supper and prior to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's part of a larger discourse of Jesus starting in chapter 13, ending with the 17th chapter. There's no larger discourse of Jesus than these chapters. A discourse. a teaching of Christ. There are some interruptions by the disciples, but basically it's one long message from Christ. And the themes of these chapters, from chapter 13 to chapter 17, they're interwoven one with another. And basically he just says the same thing in different ways. He restates his theme over in different ways. And that's what this parable is. It's a restatement of the theme of these chapters. And perhaps the most important theme is seen here before us. Now here's what Jesus is doing in these chapters. He is once again trying to prepare the disciples for what's about to take place. He's about to be arrested and on the morrow killed. And so he's trying to prepare them. I'm going to be gone for a short while. We know now, 3 days. I will return, but then I'm going to leave again. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you someone like me who will help you. And perhaps the most important theme is this foretelling of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And I believe that that is very central to this, not only the chapters, but to this parable here and our understanding. This is really about the Holy Spirit. I won't get to talk about that today. But behind this parable is the announcement and the explanation of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I call this parable Christianity's parable? What a title. Why do I call it that? Because this parable, unlike any other parable of Jesus, explains the Christian life so aptly, so well. No other parable that Jesus gives us so wondrously unfolds what the Christian life is really like. Oh, he tells us much about the kingdom of God. He gives us many glimpses and ideas of what Christianity is. But this parable unpacks it. It gives us the essence and the heart of your walk with God and what it really means to be a Christian. That's why I call it Christianity's parable, because it explains Christianity like no other parable. Oh, this is not a Sunday-only parable. This is not a description of what life is like for the Christian on Sundays. Friends, this parable is an everyday parable. This is what your everyday life is to be like. This is to be as much a reality on Tuesday afternoon as it is this morning. This, the vine life and the fruit-bearing branches, is to be the experience of every one of us. And it must not be relegated to those who are more spiritual among us or some elitist group. No, this is to be the common experience of the weakest of us. The problem of Christendom, I have stated before and again, probably to your weariness. You're probably tired of me stating what I think the number one problem of Christianity is. But as long as the problem continues, I must keep crying out. I must keep putting the trumpet to my mouth and declaring until we see some changes. But the number one problem that confronts Christendom, American churches, is that most people who profess to be Christians are really not Christians. There's your problem. That's number one. And it's just not in the pew, it's in the pulpit. Most pastors, most members have probably not been converted at all. And this contributes to the dire situation that now confronts American Christianity. But dear friend, there's a secondary problem, almost as critical as the first one. And in some sense, I don't know that it's any less critical. And that is those who are truly saved, the truly converted, are living far beneath what God intended. Normal Christianity. Those of you that are truly, genuinely saved, here's the problem for your malaise. Here's the reason why for your slothfulness. Here's the problem of your lack of fruit. It is because you are living not according to this parable and the truth that it teaches. You're living by the parables and the traditions and teachings of men. You see, men tell us that this is not potential for us. Men tell us all sorts of fanciful teachings that ease our conscience and allow us to settle into a mediocrity. But Christ died for something more than mediocrity. He died for something more than our church to keep limping along, being satisfied with little power. And so I want to say to you, there's no secret here. Often people who have come to this chapter and they find its life-giving force will say, I found the secret. Karen and I have been reading a book. It's a little 20 short biographies of people who God showed them that they were living far beneath normal Christianity. That's not how they put it, but that's my words. And guess what the title of the book is? They Found the Secret. And I want to scream. It's a great book, but I scream every time I look at the title. This is not a secret. My goodness, Jesus taught it 2,000 years ago. How can it be a secret? But it has become hidden to us because century and decades, men have laid upon layer of falsehood and inaccuracies until you almost feel like an archaeologist with your shovel and brush, and you're getting out there trying to uncover what the centuries of dust and sand has covered. This is what I want to say to you today. This is why I call this Christianity's parable, because in it is the power, not the secret, the power of the normal Christian life. Now, let me give you a warning about how we should approach this parable. If you remember any past parables that you've heard me teach from, for example, I think it was last year we taught from Luke chapter 15. I said then, and I shall say again, you've got to be careful with parables, because a parable is just nothing more than an illustration. And an illustration does exactly that. It illustrates a point. Very rarely does it illustrate several points. But most people want to take a parable and try to find a whole bunch of truths. Every little detail is a doctrine all of its own. And you can't do that with parables. No wonder you can read a parable and come up with such weird stuff today. You know, the coat means this, and this means that, and this means this. And friends, a parable mainly has one, sometimes, not often, a secondary truth. And that's it. And when you begin to try to press a parable beyond the limits of its teller, you end up into error. Even the parables of Jesus. I know this is Jesus who's teaching, and He's infinite, but His parable isn't. It's truth put into human language, and language has parameters, barriers. Don't push this parable beyond what Jesus is trying to teach us. And it's namely one thing. So that's my warning. Don't. For example, of the years, I've learned a lot about grapevines. I'll never, ever forget teaching from this passage early on when I came here. And I made the statement, I don't know much about grapevines because I never grew any. All I know is about tomato vines because my daddy was a great gardener and he really loved tomatoes, and I had grown tomatoes. And it was about a week later, Martha Ramage came and brought me a grapevine. I don't know if she remembers that or not. She bought me a grapevine so she could say, she said to me, now you won't be able to say that anymore. You don't know anything about grapevines. And so I did some research and I discovered, well, you got to have another vine to help pollinization and all this stuff. So I planted both of them and built an arbor. And I learned a lot and studied a lot. And I've studied over the years about grapes and vines because of this parable. One of the interesting things that I discovered is that in the earlier years of your grapevine, you don't want it to produce fruit for at least 3 years. Take care, you remove the fruit, any of the buds, because you want all of that energy to go back into the root system to create a very vibrant and productive vine. Well, if I was to press this parable, could I not say, well, here's Jesus, He's the vine. But you know, Jesus couldn't be very fruitful till after a season. Well, 3 years? Isn't that remarkable? He was preached and taught 3 years. There's a similarity. Maybe He was saying He wasn't going to be very fruitful till after His death and resurrection. Friends, that's not what's in that parable. The parable doesn't teach that. That's taking a parable, pressing it too far. And if you really want to be funny about this. Did you know that a great branch doesn't produce fruit all the time? There's a dormant season. Goes into dormancy in the winter. So could we press from that? Oh, well, you know, I don't have to produce fruit all the time. You know, grape branches, they don't produce fruit all the time. No, of course not. The parable is an illustration presenting one major truth, and that's what we want to find. Well, let me direct your attention now to the participants in the parable. First, there is the vine. The vine is Jesus. Wow, that was really hard, wasn't it? Verse 1, I am the true vine. Well, I didn't say, I didn't claim to be a rocket scientist. The vine is Jesus. Jesus is stating here something really remarkable. There's something beyond the surface here for us to examine. What Jesus is literally saying is this, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament type. You see, Israel was called affectionately by God His vine or vineyard. The vine, the grapevine, was very important to Israel. It was on their temple coins. In fact, a grapevine was engraved into the golden walls of the temple. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the prophet says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song, my beloved, regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then the prophet says in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Israel was the vine of God. Even Jesus told a parable that substantiated that. But here, he says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. True, because I'm not Israel. They are only a type. But I am the fulfillment. I am the true vine of God. God has put me here. He has planted me in this time and in this place. And He expects to gain much fruit from my life. All of those years, what Israel pictured in shadow, I am the fulfillment thereof. So Jesus is the vine. Then there's the vine dresser. God, the Father, is the vine dresser. And I would like to suggest to you, if you, for your thoughts and meditation, that perhaps the most important participant in this parable is the vine dresser. Number one, because all of this is for him. A man plants a vineyard simply because he wants to have some grapes. The vine dresser is the one that plants. He's the one that cultivates and cares and nurtures so that he might have a harvest. The harvest is for the vine dresser. Not the vine. And it's the vine dresser who cares for the vineyard. And then, thirdly, there are the branches. Plural. There are two types of branches here. There are two types of people being illustrated in this parable. Christians and hypocrites. Now, you and I use the word hypocrite, meaning somebody pretending to be something that they really aren't. And in that sense, yes, but it's more than that. Because there are some good moral people, really great guys and gals, whom we would really believe that they are Christians. That they're not hypocrites, but they really are. Because they don't have the power of God, the life of God in them. They have been morally, religiously reformed, but they are not genuinely saved. That too is a hypocrite. And so there are two kinds of branches. Look at verse 2 and you'll see that. Jesus begins by saying, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So you have two kinds of branches. You've got fruitless branches and you've got fruit-bearing branches. And he deals with each differently. Now we are going to devote an entire message to that verse and what all that means. But let me say to you right here and right now that there are two types of people who say that they are joined to the vine, Christ. Those who have genuinely been converted and those who are not. Well, those are the participants. Let me now direct your attention to the work of the vine dresser. Literally, this parable can be divided into three different sections. First, the work of the vine dresser. Look at verses 1 through 3. Here we see the work of the vine dresser. This is what the Father does. I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He, that is the vine dresser, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, you say there, verse 3, that's Jesus' work, not the Father. No. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you come from the Father. It's the Father in me. So this here, these first three verses, is the work of the Father. It is the Father who planted the vine. Now please listen. It was the Father who sent His Son and brought Him to this world and gave Him to us. And as a vine dresser, as a master grape grower, if you please, He tended to His nurtured His plant, Christ. Jesus required the attention of the Father. And here's great mystery. Oh, I know that Jesus is God. I know that He is the immutable, eternal, immortal, invisible God. But brother, He's as much a man as you are, yet without sin. This is the divine mystery. And the more I think about that Christ became like me, I tell you, my soul just goes off into outer orbit. To think that this God, this unapproachable holy God, became my brother. The writer of Hebrews says, quoting Christ, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. Isn't that beautiful? He became one of us. And as a man, He required attention of the vine dresser. It was the vine dresser, the Father, that led and guided Him and granted unto Him the power of the Holy Spirit so that what He did by the Spirit as a man. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed the attention of the vine dresser, the Father, how much do you require it? How much more do I need it? He's the vine dresser, and it's His labors that makes the vineyard produce. This is one thing I do know about grapes, because that's what really happened to me in the end. I didn't give as much care as a grapevine needed, and it degenerated. God continually must apply His hand, otherwise the vine deteriorates. They're not a hardy plant. They're susceptible to so many insects and diseases. It requires constant supervision and care. This is the work of the vine dresser. And mainly we see His work in two ways. Number one, in verse 2, to remove unfruitful branches. Again, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now this is a very grievous thing. It is so difficult for we who love God to watch people whom we consider to be brothers and sisters in the Lord to with time be removed from the vine. Friends, this is a hard thing to watch. And I'm not talking about the church. The vine's not the church. The vine is Jesus. We're talking more about people just going to some other church. That's not what we're talking about. No. We're talking about people who showed promise, whom we thought if anybody was converted, they must have been. But months, maybe even years, things began to happen and you begin to see this falling away. And now Jesus comes and says, look, This is the work of the Father. Removing that which is not genuine, that which does not have the life of the vine in it. This is a sad reality, but a reality nonetheless, that God knows His own and that He will remove them from the vine. Does He do it immediately? No. We do know that Jesus taught a parable where the master had sowed the wheat seed, and in the night, in secret, the enemy came and sowed tares, and the angels required, "Please, Lord, can we not separate the tares from the wheat?" And God said, "No, let them grow up together. For in the process of pulling up the tares, you may pull up wheat." I don't know how God the Father does it, but at times, He does it in one's lifetime. Sometimes He waits to the very end. But the reason He does it is because these kinds of branches will suck life from the true branches, the fruit-bearing branches. I've seen it time and again. What we thought was a weaker brother wasn't a brother at all. And all of that attention, all of that care, all of that effort just seemed to suck the life and kept division and strife. God severs. But not only does He remove unfruitful branches, the work of the vine dresser is to care for fruitful branches. You see, the removal of the fruitless branch is for your benefit. It's for us. He says in verse 2 again, "And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Well, we'll talk more about this in a future message. Let me direct your attention now to the work of the vine. We saw the work of the vine dresser in verses 1 through 3. Now the work of the vine, verses 4 and 5. And I would say, first of all, the work of the vine is basically, namely, one thing. To produce fruit, or to provide fruit-producing life to the branches. That's it. Christ's work in this parable is to provide you with the fruit-producing life that will bear the fruit in you. Look at verse 4. "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." There's no life in Michael Durham. None. The Apostle Paul, "There's no good thing in me," he says. Friends, there's nothing good in me. I don't say this to sound holy. It's a reality that frightens me every day. There's absolutely nothing in me that will help me, but everything in me to hurt me. I don't need a hell and all of its horde, demonic hordes, to be my tempter. I've got enough within me raging to destroy my soul 100 times over. No good thing in me. I need Christ, and I need His life in me. I don't need to try to be a Christian. I need Christ and the very power of His life. That's what I need. He says in verse 5, "For without Me you can do nothing." Here is the sad reality that the branch cannot bear fruit without the vine. And the sad reality is we don't want to accept that truth. Here's the sum of Christianity today. You get saved. And now, in gratitude to the Savior who saved you, you go and labor for Him and serve Him and produce fruit for Him to show Him how thankful you are that He saved you. That is a lie. It's not Bible. Jesus says you can't do it. It's impossible to do this. Look at me, and all you can see, cannot. But look to Jesus, and all you'll see is can. And when you put those two together, you'll get, "We will. We will." Your cannot, His can, produces "we will." That's the work of the vine. Let's now direct your attention to the work of the branches. Verses 4 and 5, 7 through 10. First, he says it's to bear fruit. We just read that. Unless you abide in me, you can't bear fruit. Now notice the progression of this. This is beautiful. In verse 2, we see that the branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it can produce what? More fruit. So we went from bears fruit to more fruit. And then he goes on to verse 5 and says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears forth much fruit. So we start up bearing some fruit, and then we go to more fruit, and then we go to much fruit. That's your job. That's what we're here for. That's why he didn't save you, then take you on to heaven. He left you here to be fruitful for him. Now, I said to you something that you all could say amen to. Many of you did. Without Jesus, you can't bear any fruit. Now, I'm going to say a statement you're going to wrestle with, but it's nonetheless true. The vine cannot bear fruit without the branches. See, I told you you wouldn't say amen. Jesus can't produce fruit without you. Have you ever seen a vine with no branches have grapes? Not possible. Not possible. But Pastor, Jesus can do anything. Yes. But in his sovereign wisdom, he has chosen to be fruitful only through his branches. He has chosen you and I to come alongside with him, and better yet, as the parable suggests, to abide in him so that the vine's life can be reproduced in us. And without you, Jesus goes fruitless. One of the sad things that I see, and I know you're hearing me say this a lot because I'm seeing it more and more, it's disturbing me. I'm seeing a lot of folks that believe like we do twist what they understand and excuse inertia. No action, no work, no effort. Because I can't do anything without Christ doesn't mean that I'm sanctioned now to do nothing. And just because I need God's power doesn't mean that I sit around and just wait for power to be manifest and say, oh, there's the power, now we can go to work. No, the work until the power comes is to pray. And if you don't think prayer is work, you haven't prayed. Jesus has no ordained, preordained means by which to produce fruit in this world except by his people. And that's why he exhorts you, be fruitful, for the Father will be much glorified. Let your works so shine before men that they may see them and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we're to bear fruit. Secondly, our work is to abide. Abide. Abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. What does it mean to abide? This is crucial, friends. You're not going to get what you're wanting from me this morning. I can't. I want to just throw all of this aside and say, okay, let me get to the root of this vine and let me explain to you what God's doing in me and some of you. Can't. You've got to know this. It's part of the truth here. We've got to understand abiding. Now, I want you to notice to whom Jesus is speaking. It was to the disciples. Judas is already gone. This is the 11 men who are faithful, who are remaining. And to those disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, can we not agree that they were truly saved and already in him? But of course, I am the vine, you are the branches. They were already in Christ. They were already saved. Therefore, abiding is more than being a branch attached to the vine. Because if all there is to it is to be in the vine, what do you do with verse 2 and verse 6 where you've got branches that are in the vine but they're not producing fruit? So abiding does not mean being in Jesus. Can't mean that. It includes that, but it's more than that. Jesus is saying it's not enough to be a branch in me, because branches that are fruitless are eventually removed. There's something more here than just being converted or professing to be converted. Jesus is saying that you need more than just to be in the vine. So what does the word abide mean? Well, it can be translated to remain, to dwell, to continue, to stay. But what does it mean? What does it really mean to continue in Jesus? To stay in Jesus? To dwell in Jesus? Friends, be careful. That's not how Jesus is using this word. More about that in a future message. But for right now, let me show you something. If Jesus is simply talking about being converted, then all he needed to do was end the parable with being in the vine, not abiding. If this is talking about more than just being converted, then this has to mean something other than the security of the believer. Because at this point, some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, I think here you go again. You're talking about Christians being able to be lost again. But I'm saying, no, that's not what the parable's suggesting. Again, that's to try to press the parable beyond the illustrative parameters that Jesus established here. In other words, you cannot read this parable and say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I can't ever be lost because every believer is secure and can't be lost. You can't read that this way because that's not what he's talking about. You cannot make abiding the same thing as salvation. Because if you were abiding and then you stopped abiding and you became fruitless, then you'd have to be removed. And we know that all true believers are not going to be removed, but to remain in Christ. And in the end, they will not be lost. Abiding has to be something more than conversion. It includes conversion, but more than conversion. You say, well, I'm thoroughly confused now. Okay? It's easy. I'll wipe away your confusion one sentence if you'll listen. Jesus is saying, you need something more than just being saved. To be saved today is awesomely good, but it's not enough. So what does it mean to abide? What is that which is necessary? What else do I need? You need to abide. But I just don't know what that means. Here it is, real simple. Jesus defines it for us. To abide in Jesus is the very same thing as abiding in His love. Where do I get that? Verse 9. Read verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. It doesn't say abide in me, abide in the vine. Now he says, abide in my love. He is restating the theme. Again, that's why the background information. He says the same thing over again in different ways. He's saying the same thing. Abide in the vine is to abide in the love of Christ. And to note what he's saying, oh, you must be very careful here. For the enemy would deceive every one of us if he could at this moment. He would have you to believe that abiding in the love of Jesus means loving Jesus, but it doesn't mean that either. To abide in the love of Jesus does not mean to love Him. Notice the words here. Abide in my love. The command is to live in His love. Now, please listen. We're coming to an end here. Jesus is saying, you need to be saved. You need to be in the vine. But you need to be more than just in the vine. You need to abide in the vine. And abiding in the vine is abiding in His love. To abide in the love of Jesus is to allow the fruit-producing life of Jesus to have way with you. That you experience that life. And Jesus is telling you what that is. It's to experience the love of God. Abiding is the actual experiencing of God's love for you. This is why many of you are frustrated spiritually. Because you believe that it all hinges. It's all about how much you love Him. And it isn't. I love the hymn, "More Love to Thee." I love that hymn. I do want to love Him more. But many of you sing that hymn, "More Love to Thee," trying with all of your heart because you really want to do this. You are sincere. You want to do this badly. That's why you're miserable, because you don't feel you love God that much. You see your sin and you're so disgusted and disappointed. And so you read those kinds and sing those kinds of hymns. You hear sermons and you walk away saying, "If I could just love Him more, if I could just love Him more." And Jesus is saying, "No, you missed it. It's not what I said. Abiding is not trying to love me more. Abiding is experiencing more of my love for you." There's the power. There's, quote, the secret. Look how you interpret John 3:16 if you don't believe me. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Period. You know how we interpret that verse? We go back 2,000 years ago and say, "Yep, there He did it, right there on Calvary. He so loved us, He gave His only begotten Son, and He died for me." There's the love of God, the cross, there it is. And Jesus is saying, "But there's more to my love than my cross." I love Romans 8:32. "If God did not spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" In other words, Paul is saying, the love of God is manifested at Calvary. It begins there, but it doesn't stay there. And the secret to your Christian life is no secret. God loves you. The key is not you loving Him more. The key is experiencing more of His love. And the more of His love you experience, the more you will love Him. The more you will cherish, and the more fruitful you will become. The power is in the love of God for you, not you for Him. This will become so obvious in the weeks to come that most of you now who are saying amen, I'm believing God, you're going to stand up and shout and say, "Hallelujah. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die?" And can I add to that sacred hymn, Mr. Wesley, "and live for me." Look at John 15:10. This is exactly what Jesus did. Everything Jesus accomplished in His life was because He experienced the love of the Father. It was the love of God through Him. John 15:10, "If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." You must not just know God loves you, friend, but you live. You must live in the experiencing of that love every single day. Why will you start your day? I don't understand. I don't understand why you'd start your day without getting into the bosom, the heart of God, and experiencing His love. It's too wily and dangerous out there. The only power you have is the knowledge and the experience of God's love in you and for you. Well, is there evidences that I'm doing that, that I'm experiencing the love of God and producing fruit? Because there are, and you need to know them. The evidences are the fruit of abiding in Jesus, and with this we'll close. Jesus says, obedience. Now listen. Obedience, which here Jesus means, is love in return. Our love is manifestation, or is manifested in our obedience. He didn't say, go out and start keeping my commandments. Then I know you'll love me. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Look again, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And it's so easy to read that and say, okay, to get into the love of God is by keeping his commandments. But it's not really, that's not the point. That's legalism. That's salvation by works. No, he is saying, if you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. So first evidence that you are abiding in the love of God, you're walking in obedience. Number two is faith. Faith. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. In other words, you'll be able to trust. You'll live by faith, receiving from the vine all that you need. And when you desire that which is for the glory of the vine dresser, you can ask and you receive. When we experience his love for us, we are then truly enabled to rest in his promises. And so the work of the believer is to abide, or in other words, listen, rest in his love. That's all faith is, faith working by love. Friends, it's not hard to know whether you're a true Christian or not if you'll just be honest with yourself. And I mean brutally honest. If you're willing to be confronted with the truth of what you really are, and if you will let the evidence speak for itself, regardless of what it says, you can know whether you're saved here today or not. Do you love God? Oh yes, I love God. How do you know you love God? And the answer, the biblical answer, Jesus' answer in this parable is, you'll obey God with joy. You may claim to love God, but if there's no joyful obedience, my friend, you don't love Him. You really don't. You may have some kind of good feelings concerning Jesus, but that's not what love is. Love is a joyful giving of yourself to another for their good. Let me say it again. Love is the joyful giving of yourself to another for their good. Please, I tell you the truth. I have had spouses come to me and say, I love my husband or I love my wife, and yet were unfaithful to them at that very moment. Is that real love? Of course not. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. In other words, here's how you love God. You keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, not grievous. Here's how you know if you really love God. You enjoy pleasing Him. It's not effort. It's not burdensome. It's not grievous to obey Him. Spurgeon said this, and I'm closing. Obedience is the grand test of love. If you're living after your own will and pay no homage to God, you're none of His. If you never think of the Lord Jesus as your master and never recognize the claims of God and never wish to be obedient to His will, you are not in possession of eternal life. If you desire to be obedient and prove that desire by your actions, then you have divine life within you. But note, please listen, this obedience must be cheerful and willing. No doubt, for some, a while obey the commands of God, but they do it unwillingly. They don't like them, though they bow to them. They do it. In other words, but they fret and grizzle because of the restrainments of piety. And this proves that they are hypocrites. If there could be such a thing as holiness forced upon a man, it would not be holiness. It would be unholiness. I have heard of Christian people, so-called, going to sinful amusements, just as they say, to enjoy a little pleasure. Oh, well, we see where you are. Where your pleasure is, there's your heart. If you enjoy the pleasures of the world, you are of the world. And with the world, you will be condemned. If God's commands are grievous to you, then you are a rebel at heart. Loyal subjects delight in the royal law. His commandments are not burdensome, not grievous. I said to one who came to join the church the other day, "I suppose you're not perfect." The reply was, "No, sir, I wish I might be." I said, "And suppose you were?" "Oh," then she said, "that would be heaven to me." So it would be to me. We delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, that we could perfectly obey in thought and word and deed. This is our view of heaven. We would scarce ask to be rid of sorrow if we might be rid of sin. I want to put that in modern vernacular because you can't miss that statement. Are you listening? What Spurgeon is saying, in other words, we would find it difficult to ask to be free from pain if we knew that that pain was working to rid us of sin. That's how much we want to obey and please God. Are you suffering today? In other words, let me just pause from Spurgeon and let Michael say something, I hope, by the power of the Spirit. If you're suffering here this morning, if there's agony in your soul, but that agony, that suffering is producing in you Christ-likeness. It's producing holy fruit. You will say to God joyfully, "Lord, keep your hand on me and do not relent, for this thing is good for me." You would rejoice in it. Spurgeon said, "We would bear any burden cheerfully. If we could live without spot, we shall also be without grief. His commandments are not grievous, but they are the ways of pleasantness and peace to us." Friend, do you trust God with your life? It goes right back to what we talked about earlier. Do you really trust God with your life? Then you will joyfully follow Him, even if you don't understand. But is there a burden to be good? Is it hard to keep His commandments? Oh, friend, there's no fruit in that, no glory in that. I'm just asking the Lord this morning to make you to know what it is to experience the love of God. Because when you experience His love, you will abide in it. You won't want to leave it, and thereby you will be fruitful.